Our Father, we come to Thee this morning collectively in the name of Jesus Christ. We are thankful for the entrance that we have before Thee. We're glad to know that our sins, which are many, have been washed away. We thank Thee for sparing us to this moment, bringing us to this point where we may continue to be the living to praise Thee. We ask that Thou wilt give to us the grace and help and power of Thy Spirit, that this day, on this Lord's Day, the church that gathers in this place will be given all the help that we need to exalt and magnify Thy name. Help us here, even at this Sunday school hour. We pray that Thou wilt bless all the children and the instruction they receive. Be with all the teachers. Help them, even as they make preparations for Easter. We pray that Thy hand would be upon every detail. We pray that our little ones would know the risen Lord Jesus in their own hearts and lives. That Thou wilt save them and have mercy upon them and preserve them from this wicked world. We ask, Lord, to be with us today. Encourage us around Thy word. Instruct our hearts as well as our minds. And cause us to be prepared that we may again live for Thy glory and know Thy mind and Thy will for us all. So hear our prayers, be with us, and give help in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just before we read the scriptures here from Matthew chapter 16, I want to give you an opportunity, if you had any questions or even additional remarks from last Lord's Day, that you may feel free to ask or suggest or whatever it is that's on your mind and heart. Last time we dealt with why we should love the church. And we give three very simple points why we should love the church. Because Jesus loves the church, because the apostles loved the church, and because the early Christians in the New Testament loved the church. And we went through the scriptures and tried to show very clearly how the whole purpose of the Lord Jesus, all of His effort, all of His energy, all of His, a big part of everything that He is giving Himself for is for His church. It's very narrow in that sense. Of course, He is upholding all things by the word of His power, but everything kind of converges on this purpose to redeem His people and have mercy upon them. And then, of course, the apostles, they surrender their lives for the church. They give everything toward the local church and to multiply local churches throughout the areas that they go to. And then, of course, the life of the early Christians as well, and how that was very clearly evidencing a love for the people, a love for the local manifestation of the church. So if you have any questions, far away. If not, we will move on. I hope it was fairly straightforward. Some of you remarked that it was helpful for you. I trust that will be the case, that we begin with an understanding of the church that causes us to love what the Lord has done and what He is bringing together even to this very day. So if there are no questions, we'll move on. I don't see any hands up. So we're here in Matthew chapter 16, and what I'm going to do today is actually take a step back. I probably should have brought this message last week, but I was going to skip over it. I intentionally was going to skip over it. And then between last Lord's Day and today, I heard a comment, not from anyone in this congregation, by the way, just a very well-meaning young man happened to say that the word church has is seen in two different ways in the Word of God. And I thought, well, no, that's not right. So maybe we need to go back and just establish that the word church, the term church, is seen in a more multifaceted way and not a linear way, as I said last week is so often the case, but I kind of skipped over that. But we're going to go back then and just look at that. And so we come to Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, where the Lord Jesus says here the well-known words, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Here the Lord Jesus uses this term as it's translated in our authorized version, church. And He is opening up again this understanding of something that we need to get a grasp of even before we look at the New Testament and all of it. The forms in which this word is used, I think if we understand the background, it will help us a little more. Just with this term again, we deal with the church, I put again Calvin's quote concerning the church, just to again establish this sense of how the reformers viewed the church. And we quoted this last week where Calvin said in his Institutes, "I will begin with the church into whose bosom God is pleased to collect his children, not only that by her aid and ministry they may be nourished so long as they are babes and children, but may also be guided by her maternal care until they grow up to manhood and finally attain to the perfection of faith. What God has thus joined, let not man put asunder. To those to whom he is a father, the church must also be a mother." End quote. And he sees this union of the Lord with his church, and how we're to understand that you can't have one without the other. So, very simply, we want to look at the background to the word church. Why do we have it translated here, and what are we to understand when the Lord Jesus says to Peter concerning this idea that he will build his church? Well, the Greek term, as many of you will know, is that of ekklesia, a compound word which basically has this idea of ek being out of something, coming out, and called out, the kaleo, the calling out of something. And so what the Lord Jesus does here is he describes something that happened not just in the New Testament era, but something that would have caused Peter and James and John and the rest of them to throw their minds back and realize what the Lord had done a long time ago. That with Israel, they had been called out onto God, called out from the world, called out of Egypt, brought together as an assembly and gathered around Mount Sinai, where God made a covenant with them that they would be his people and he would be their God. And it's very clearly identified in the sense you have this unique body of individuals who are set apart from all the world, and God has gathered them onto himself, pulling them out of the world, out of Egypt, out of the surrounding nations, to be called onto himself. And he makes a covenant with them to that end, and they agree to it, and they assent to it. We are your people, you are our God. So it has a redemptive connotation, this idea of being called out. When the Jew would think of this idea of ecclesia, calling out, they would think of this redemptive purpose that God had for his people and how it was manifested way back whenever Israel were formed as a nation officially. So this connotation of being redeemed and called onto God by his mercy is understood by the Jew even at this point whenever the Lord says, "I will build my church, I will build my called out ones." Whenever you go through the word of God, you will find that the Lord always calls his people to himself. And he always gathers them around himself, and those that are truly his are gathered around the Lord, where his presence is known. That's how you know who the people of God are. You don't kind of say, well, they exist somewhere in the world. They're somewhere out there. They always gather, they always assemble around where God is known. Always that has been the case. It was the case at Sinai. It was the case when the tabernacle was erected in the wilderness. Those that were around the tabernacle were the people of God. Those that were not around the tabernacle were not the people of God. When you come into Jerusalem and they establish a permanent habitation where the Lord would make himself known, there in Zion, it becomes synonymous with the idea of the church. And you get through the New Testament, you'll find that, for example, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, we no longer gather at Sinai or in the wilderness or at the temple at Jerusalem, but we are called unto a heavenly Jerusalem, because that verse says, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." And so there again, the apostle is showing that the calling of the people out of the world is no longer to Sinai, no longer to the tabernacle, no longer to Mount Zion, or to the city called Jerusalem, or whatever, but to a heavenly Jerusalem, and to Mount Zion, even where the Lord is known now, and to the city of the living God. So there's always this gathering out. The people from all over the world that are known by God are called out onto himself. But where are they called to? Well, they're called into this church. They're identified as being a united body together. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul writes there, he uses this same description of the church of being Jerusalem. It's a difficult passage, Galatians 4, as it deals with this Hagar and Sarah and so on. But one thing he points out, and this is where the apostles understood this sense of the motherhood of the church, as it were, where Paul says, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. We have this sense of the church being our mother, this corporate gathering of individuals called out by God that belong to him. Martin Luther says of that passage in Galatians chapter 4, he says, but the heavenly Jerusalem is Sarah, the free woman. This heavenly Jerusalem is the church. That is to say, the number of all believers throughout the world, having one and the same gospel, one and the same faith in Christ, one and the same Holy Ghost, and the same sacraments. End quote. Calvin again, on the same passage, he says, the Jerusalem which he calls above or heavenly is not contained in heaven, nor are we to seek for it out of this world. For the church is spread over the whole world and is a stranger and pilgrim on the earth. Why then is it said to be from heaven? Because it originates in heavenly grace, for the sons of God are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. The heavenly Jerusalem, which derives its origin from heaven and dwells above by faith, is the mother of believers. End quote. The church then, when the Lord says here about being called out, he is signifying something continuing that happened in the past. And while it doesn't have the same manifestation as it did in the past, we're not gathering around Mount Sinai, we're not gathering into a city called Jerusalem, we don't have to be in that localized sense, in that specific geographic area, yet there is a calling. He continues to use this term that they are called out, and they are called out of the world onto God. The assembly of the people throughout Scripture is seen from beginning to end. And the term here that is used, church, isn't exclusive. You can think of what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. He talks about as being a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. But the idea is that there's a unification around a common theme in that we belong to the Lord, that we're not continuing in the same kind of way, that we are called into himself and that we are his people. We're not just kind of randomly existing in the world. We belong to him. And so whenever this word is used throughout the New Testament, we see it kind of taking on this form of showing a sense of identity. That as there was this Israel of old, they were identified with the Lord very clearly. So when we use the word church, that continues to be used in this sense, that there's identification here that is used in, as I say, a number of different ways that we're going to look at just now. But that's the point I want you to get into your mind is Jesus has no problem using the term ecclesia of what he's about to do in the future, what he's going to continue to do. He's going to continue to call people out. That's what he did for Israel. He called them out of the world onto himself, and that's what he's going to continue to do. And this term then, ecclesia, is used, and we find it through the New Testament in different ways. So we come to these different ways then, the biblical use of the word church. We've seen something of the background of it, the biblical use of the word church. There are five ways in which the term church is applied in Scripture. And I think this is helpful for us, again, to eradicate this idea that, again, I've trusted in Jesus, I'm part of the church. The New Testament doesn't have this linear use of you're part of the church simply because you trusted in the Lord and you confess to be born again. It doesn't use that word exclusively in that way. And I think this is why it's important for us just to go back. I have given my own titles to this, but as I said last week, each of these are coming from James Bannerman, his massive volume on the Church of Christ. He gives these five expressions of the church in that huge volume. I've just given my own titles sort of to, again, alliterate it or whatever. You have first the church in its invisible form. You have the church in its visible form, the church in its local form, the church in its connected form, and the church in its representative form. And we're going to look at these here for the time that remains this morning. First, the church in its invisible form. The church, the word church, is used to describe its invisible form, which is made up of true believers and no one else, both in heaven and on earth. And in some ways, you may even go as far to say as those that have been chosen in Christ that are yet to be born. They're not truly a part of that church yet. They're not born in the sense that they experience the life of the church at all. But there are these people that the Lord specifically laid down his life for. We looked at Ephesians 5 last week. that deals with that Christ gave himself for, the church. And that's the broadest use of the term. That's as broad as it goes. It's Christ gave himself for the church. So everyone that will be redeemed, everyone gathered into heaven at that last day, everyone that's acquitted of all their sins before the judgment seat of Christ, everyone that knows what it is to be pardoned is included there that Christ gave himself for. Bannerman says, the word church signifies the whole body of the faithful, whether in heaven or on earth, who have been or shall be spiritually united to Christ as their Savior. End quote. That's the broad term. That's the common term. That's what we, many of us, understand already, that there's this term church, and we're all part of the church, and if you trust in Christ, you're part of the church, and that is all true. It's all true. And we're just establishing that fact. The church in its invisible form. Invisible in the sense that I can't see it on your forehead, that you are truly a member of the church. Invisible in the sense that there are those that are already in heaven and gone on, and we can't actually see them participate in the actual life of the church at present here upon the earth. Invisible in the term, in the ways that there are people that you simply have to resign yourself to the fact that the Lord knoweth them that are his. That not we can't infallibly know everyone that's truly a member of the church. In fact, the Lord Jesus brings this out very clearly in Matthew 13 when he talks about the fact there's the wheat and the tares, and he says, let both grow together until harvest. So even in the disciplinary actions of the church seeking to deal with those that manifest heresy or improper conduct, not becoming of a Christian, even where they can't discern that and deal with those issues because they're not manifested so clearly as they are with some people, yet the Lord himself knows each and every one that truly is a part of his church. So that brings us in to consider the visible church. And this is, again, clarifying something we've just already said. The visible form of the church. Though there is an invisible form of the church, there's also a visible and public manifestation of the church throughout the whole world. Again, Bannerman says, quote, the term church is made use of in Scripture to denote the whole body throughout the world of those that outwardly profess the faith of Christ. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So, someone says they trust in Christ, they're part of that visible body, at least in some fashion they should be identified with other believers. And 1 Corinthians 12, near the end, don't want to deal with all of this here, but it says in verse 28, God hath set some in the church. So here there's the church. He's made reference to it. What's he talking about? Well, he says, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, and diversities of tongues. Now the question we ask then, were all these apostles and prophets and teachers, were they all in the same church? No. No, they weren't all in what, they weren't all in Jerusalem, they weren't all in Antioch, they weren't all in Ephesus. They were scattered across different churches, but they were all local. I mean, you could go to a church in Jerusalem and you could see there's an apostle. And you could go to another church, say in Antioch, and you say, well, there's a prophet. And you could go to another church and you would see these individuals, teachers and so on, but they were all local. I mean, you could find them. You could actually find them on the earth. They weren't wandering in the wilderness. They weren't kind of, they had an address, as it were. They had an address. They had a place to which they belonged. A local manifestation of the church, visible. Now again, some would rise up and call themselves prophets, and they were false prophets. And the New Testament at times takes issue with that and endeavors to deal with that very issue. Second Peter, the book of Jude, you see a focus upon the fact there are false teachers, false prophets, and that they need to be exposed and the church needs to be aware of it. But they would come in, they would be part of the local expression, and sometimes hard to discern who they are, but at the same time, it was all revealed in this local church. You could see them. The apostles were not kind of wandering around in unidentified places. The apostles were in specific areas, the prophets were in specific areas, the teachers were in specific areas, and God hath set some in the church. They were in the church. In what? In the local church. In local churches. They were somewhere. Just as there's a teacher here, there are elders here, other churches in Greenville, you know, there's men there and their teachers teach the word of God, and they're set. God has set them in the church. That's in the local church. It's not the universal church, it's the local church. You can go and find them somewhere in the earth and know exactly who they are and where they labor. So the church has a visible form. You can find it. And those that profess the faith of Christ will be part of it. Thirdly, then, the church in its local form. Again, building on this same idea, the church in its local form. The term is also used with regard to one church in a particular area. Bannerman says the term church is frequently employed in Scripture to denote the body of believers in any particular place associated together in the worship of God. End quote. Acts chapter 14. We turned here last week. Turn here again. Acts chapter 14. And this is, again, this is building on, as you see, the nuanced way in which the word is used. Acts 14, verse 23. Referred to this last week. We have Paul coming back from his first missionary journey and returning through the churches that had been established. And we're told in verse 23, and when they had ordained them elders in every church, and I prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. So you go back up, you see the various places where he comes through, these various cities, these various towns, and they ordain elders where they can in these churches. And again, they had the local form, whether it was Lystra or Iconium or Antioch or Derbe or wherever it was. You could go to those cities and you could find, well, there's the local church. It's not just visible, but it's actually local. It's in a place. And so you can say, like some of our churches, the name of the church that we give to it is the name of where they are. So you'd say the Free Presbyterian Church of Calgary, or in Calgary, or wherever, because it's right there. It's a local church, and that's perfectly fine to use that kind of terminology. To say that church is in Greenville, that church is in Calgary, that church is in New York, wherever it might be, you can say churches are in local areas, because that's what you have here in the term. They ordained them elders in every church, not just in the church generally, in every church. You see how the Spirit of God is identifying the separation of the churches. It's showing that there was every church. In other words, there was a church here, a church there, a church yonder. There were all these different churches. And so he went to each church, and you could say, there's the church in Antioch, and there's the church in Iconium, and there's the church in Lystra, and so on. It had its local expression. Fourthly, the church in its connected form. In its connected form. Why are we called the Free Presbyterian Church of North America? Why are we not called the Free Presbyterian Churches of North America? Why do we use the singular church, the Free Presbyterian Church of North America? You might imagine that, well, there's a plurality of congregations. Surely you would use then the plural term of the word. You would say it's the Free Presbyterian Churches of North America. But we don't call it that. And there's a reason for that. Go to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Now, a bit of background here. If you're not aware, if you read the opening chapters of the book of Acts, you will come to the conclusion that the number of Christians in Jerusalem was in the thousands. Thousands. God was doing a mighty work in Jerusalem. There's literally thousands and thousands of Christians, men and women, being converted. And there's no possible way there was any building that could contain them all, where they would all gather and say, there they are in some massive auditorium with, you know, 15, 20, 25,000 Christians all gathering there in some huge big auditorium in Jerusalem. It wasn't happening like that. It wasn't occurring in that fashion. They had various places where they would go. Now, of course, they would gather at times in the temple. They would be there, but they were gathering in the homes because the apostles would go from house to house. And so in Acts chapter 8, we learn there, verse 1, Saul was consenting unto Stephen's death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. See the singular use of the term. Against the church which was at Jerusalem. But I'm telling you, there's no possible way that was one place. It wasn't just on 1207 Haywood Road, Jerusalem. It wasn't that. There was various addresses where they were meeting, various places where they were gathering, and yet you could identify them all as the church. And they're all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Verse 3, Saul, he made havoc of the church. Right? This is the church in Jerusalem. He made havoc of the church, entering into every house and healing men and women, committed them to prison. So Paul, when he's dealing with the church, when he's trying to find Christians, he goes where? He goes from house to house. They were gathering in homes. They were meeting in homes. They were moving in those circles of those that believed. They would assemble into homes. And there you could say, well, there's the church at Brother Barnabas' house or Brother Ananias' house, whatever. And the church was gathering there. It was in Jerusalem. It was in the same city. And you can say the singular term, church, the church in Jerusalem. But it's meeting in all these separate areas in the same city. And yet it's still called the church. So as they would gather and assemble in these various areas of the city, they could still say that it was the persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. Or the various homes, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house. There's different houses, but it's still the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, you see something similar as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now, Corinth is one of the leading cities of that time. It's a very large city. Lots of activity going on there in terms of business and economics. And so when Paul goes there and he spends 18 months in Corinth, one of the longest periods of time he spends in one area, and he establishes the church. Remember the promise the Lord gave to him? He came into Corinth very discouraged, and the Lord met with him to encourage his heart and said, "Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee. And no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." I have much people in this city. Indicating that it wasn't just like 10 or 12 were going to be converted. There was going to be many converted in Corinth. And so there were. But it's a large city. It's a huge city. And you don't have, you know, your Honda Accord to get to church. You can't travel 20 miles across the city to get to the other side where there may be a church gathering. There has to be a dividing up of the church into various areas of locality where people can walk to church, where they can get access to the meeting houses. And so there has to be a strategic kind of planting of churches in that way. And so we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34, "Let your woman keep silence in the churches." In the churches. "Let your woman keep silence in the churches." He writes to the church, which is at Corinth. But he identifies here, as he writes to the church, singular, in Corinth, "Let your woman keep silence in the churches." That he knows when he writes to the church at Corinth, he's not writing to one massive congregation where they all gather. He's not addressing this big, huge congregation of 2,000 people that assemble, but he is addressing this all going to the same city, and it would be passed around every single congregation that gathered in that city. And upon hearing, again, you can see that there must have been interaction between these local congregations. They weren't all kind of living as an island unto themselves. They were interacting with one another. They had a life that was interconnected. They would help one another, support one another, whatever way they could. But they couldn't meet practically. They could not meet all the time in the same locality. They didn't have a room or a building big enough, large enough, and people just couldn't travel that far to go to worship together. So they had various churches. Churches, plural. There are various churches assembling. So there are various churches within the church, which was at Corinth. And so they were all connected. This is the point. Paul writes one letter to the church at Corinth. And they're connected sufficiently so that he knows that letter is going to find its way around all those local churches. They're going to read it. They're going to have to pass it around. And I guess one week at a time, whatever, they get up and read this letter to the local church, coming from Paul to the church at Corinth. And yet these local bodies, or local individual churches, all being addressed under this title, the church, which is in Corinth. But they're connected. Clearly they're connected. Paul doesn't have to tell them to pass it around all the churches. They know they're going to do that. He knows they're going to do that. Stands to reason. They're a connected body, working together. And so, even there, you see something of what we know as Presbyterianism. And if you really, if you want to know about Presbyterianism, Bannerman is probably the go-to volume in terms of trying to understand church government and what churches should look like. Deals with it very comprehensively. But you can see it somehow here in a similar way. So we can say the Free Presbyterian Church of North America. And yet there are churches that make up the denomination, just like there are other denominations, and they call themselves whatever they call themselves, Presbyterian Church of whatever. But there are many churches under that one banner of a denomination. This is why the New Testament allows us to do that. We're not kind of taking liberty with words and expanding them out with application that the Spirit of God has never given us. It's in the Word of God. With careful study of the Word, you see how God uses the various ways in which he applies the Word in various ways for our understanding. And then, fifthly, the church in its representative form. We've seen it in its invisible form, its visible form, local form, connected form, then its representative form. Go to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. And the term church is used here to deal with those that represent her. Again, Bannerman says the word church is applied in the New Testament to the body of professing believers in any place as represented by their rulers and office bearers. And he points you to Matthew chapter 18. And I'm not going to read all of this. Well, you can see how it deals with reconciliation, matters of problems between believers from verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man, as a publican. Now, tell it unto the church. Does the Lord mean by this that we are to get up in the congregation and publicly express it to every single last person within the local congregation? No. No, that's not the idea. You don't get up publicly before whatever size the congregation is and tell about this issue. The idea here is that it's to be brought to those that lead in the church, those that are governing the church, those that are overseeing the church. And I think that that's the right understanding of this. The problems are to be dealt with by what we might term the court of the church, those who are in the office, who are to, again, deal with delicate matters of grievances and sin and matters of discipline. And so they're to tell it to the church. But if you neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee. I mean, who has the right to determine that someone is now an unbeliever? You see that at the end of verse 17? If he doesn't listen to the church, he is to be treated like an unbeliever, an heathen man and a publican. No individual Christian has the right to pronounce that upon someone. That's an understanding that comes from a court. A court decides that this person is guilty, and that he is living in complete opposition to his so-called profession. And so there's a declaration made that he is an heathen man, and he's an unbeliever. He doesn't belong in our midst. Individual Christians can't make that decision. They have no right to. They may feel it and think it, But they can't actually declare it as anything significant that others should adhere to. It's the local body of the church and those that govern in that church that decide that. They look at the thing very carefully, they analyze it, they address the issue with prayer and consideration and care and wisdom, we trust. And then there is this pronouncement if there's no repentance. But again, the term church is used even though it deals with the oversight of the congregation. If you go read on down through verse 18, you can see that oversight is what's being dealt with. Verse 18, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now again, those verses are often applied in ways that weren't originally, it wasn't originally intended. But verse 18 is dealing with those that have the responsibility of determining where one is before God as best as they can. Whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The oversight of a congregation is seeking to determine whether someone truly is the Lord's, whether they manifest it. I mean, remember, there are issues here, of course, dealing with grievances of a brother. The Lord said in prayer that if you do not forgive others the debts, neither will your debts be forgiven. That there's a sense, there's a certain sense of behavior that's expected of those that are truly the child of God. And the oversight, the elders, those that are responsible, are to recognize when there's such a manifestation of rebellion and unbelief or lack of Christian character in any form, that they seek to recognize, well this is true in heaven. He can't be born of the Spirit. And they seek to recognize what already is true in heaven and make that true on the earth as well. So if he's truly a child of God, they make that plain. If they're not, then they make that plain as well. It's not individual. So, as Bannerman points out, verse 17 of Matthew 18, when the term church is used there, hear the church, if you neglect to hear the church, telling things to the church is telling them to the oversight of that church. But the term is used there of its representative form. So, we have those five ways in which the use of the word church is found in the New Testament. As I say again, it's invisible form, visible form, local form, connected form, and representative form. Now, I say all that just so that you have a broader understanding of what church is like. Because even whenever you think about membership and you decide, well, I'm going to join a church. Well, what does that church look like? What are you joining? Some people, they join a house church. They say, I belong to this house church. But if you were to, you know, tell it to the church, they wouldn't know exactly who they're to tell it to. Who's meant to deal with the matter? Am I meant to go to, you know, Mrs. whatever her name is and ask her to deal with this issue of an issue between me and a brother? Just go to some lady that belongs to that little... What are we joining? We should be joining a body of believers that have a local expression, that have representation of oversight, and that recognize the life of other churches and support the life of other churches as well. Now, we're not a part of, if you go to a church that says, we're the only church, well, there's trouble there. There's trouble there. We're the only expression on the earth. We're the sole voice of God upon the planet. If you join that, you're heading into trouble. God has his people throughout, and they assemble and gather in local expressions. There should be a place where you go to, and you're a part of. You can't really say I'm part of a church whenever you're just online. I know, again, there are limitations when people get elderly or infirm, they're not able to attend. That's a different matter. What I'm saying is people deliberately, every Lord's Day, they are not part of a local body, but they say, I'm a part of that church. No, you're not. Just because you watch online every week doesn't make you a part of that church. it has to be part of the life of the church. There has to be an address beyond your own where you meet with those people and you worship with those people and you enter into the lives of those people. And so when you look at all the way the term church is used, obviously the invisible stands to reason. Those for whom Christ died, they are all the church. It has its visible expression. It has a local form. We should be gathering somewhere locally. It should be connected. They should be identifying the life within other bodies and working with those bodies and supporting those bodies and their missionaries and whatever the case might be. And then it should have representation as well. It should have someone who teaches the word and instructs. It should have elders according to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and so on. These kind of things should be manifested. So, when you join, that's what you're joining, I trust, what you're looking for. And recognizing these various aspects, I think it's helpful. Any questions on what we've dealt with?
Yes, in 1 17, where it says, "Two or three witnesses," who are witnesses?
People who would have understanding of the matter that you're dealing with. That, say, someone, there's evidence of someone having done something or said something, and you went to them privately. Say you're in a room of people, and they said something they ought not to have said, and you feel that you should address it. Go to them privately first. If they will not acknowledge the error of what they said, then there may have been a couple of other people, even one other person, but helpful if there's a couple of other people that witnessed it as well and agree with you that it was wrong and go and seek to address that matter. So it's very difficult to do when there's not any other witness, which is part of the actual preservation of the law in matters as well, that you can't just have someone disciplined or something happen to them in which they're cast out without other witnesses. You think of what the Lord, when they brought the woman that was caught in adultery to him, and some people say, well, the Lord wasn't upholding the Mosaic law there. Well, that's not true, because if her being caught in adultery, where's the other party? And so they both needed to be stoned if they were guilty. So he was handling it fairly there. Even though it may have been true that she was caught in adultery, he wasn't allowing just, we're going to deal with her. The law would require both of them dealt with. So two or three witnesses hedges us from making accusations against people and then being disciplined without due. No, preferably not. I mean, you may initially bring it up with him if that's easier, but the church would be, again, in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. And that's why, again, you want a plurality of elders to handle things so that you have that wisdom that's spread throughout various men. And, yeah. You're welcome, brother. Any other questions? One of the things we've lost, I think, somewhat, is the idea that things are done by the Lord decently and in order. The haphazard way in which church is treated today is, I think, a grievance to the Lord. And while it may seem, that you're... You never want to get too caught up in the systems of things. You never want to get too, the systems aren't the issue. But if the Lord has established certain structures, then we should respect those structures and apply them. And so if you have the church looking in a certain way in the Word of God, then we should endeavor for it to look that way as best as possible, rather than just imagining ourselves to, invent our own idea. Of what church is, which is why in the past men have really struggled over ecclesiology and what the church should look, because they want to get it right. And again, I think Bannerman is a force to be reckoned with in terms of what the church should look like. I'll finish with maybe a quote, or if you have any other questions, you can ask them, but Francis Turton, 17th century theologian, he said this: "The church is the primary work of the Holy Trinity. the object of Christ's mediation and the subject of the application of his benefits. End quote. The church is the primary work of the Holy Trinity, the object of Christ's mediation and the subject of the application of its benefits. And so in each area of the church, obviously it applies to all believers in the invisible form of the church, but the local church matters. The local church matters to the Holy Trinity. And the mediation of Christ is applied to the local church. And he prays for the local church and oversees the local church. One of the things that I pray regularly and have done for a long, well, early in my ministry, let's say, I learned to pray, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Which is an acknowledgement that, again, Christ mediates over the life of the church. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. We need him to be involved in every aspect. But also, as he goes on to say in the psalm, except the Lord keep the city, the watchman wakes in vain. And even there, to recognize that as we navigate through local church life, you're never going to be part of a perfect church. It's not going to happen. If you think this church is perfect and you're joining it because there's a perfect church, forget it. Hopefully you'll be disillusioned of that before you even join, if that's the case, because it's not going to happen. You're not going to find the perfect church. We don't get it perfect all the time. Read through the New Testament with that eye. Are they getting it right all the time? Or are they perfect? Are they really cruising along, making every decision right? No, they're not. Which is why Paul, it's basically the bulk of the New Testament, is addressing the fact the church doesn't get it right all the time. It's not always perfect in everything. But at the same time, there's this need for God to come to build the church and to oversee in its care and preservation of it. Except the Lord keep the city. People come into church sometimes and you have no idea what their intentions are. You have no clue. And sometimes it may manifest itself very early on and concerns will arise perhaps the moment you meet them. That certainly has happened to me. Or you meet someone the first day and you just, there's that little kind of danger warning, something said, and you go, uh-oh. But it may manifest itself way down the line. It may take weeks or months, maybe even years. And that's why I pray that, Lord, accept you keep the city. The watchman wakes in vain. You're set as a watchman to oversee the work, but no watchman can see everything. And certainly when you're dealing with Satan himself and his destructive activity against the local church, because there's nothing he delights in more than to wreak havoc on local churches, then all the more we need the activity of God preserving and keeping us. So we'll leave it there. And I trust that if you have any other questions, you can bring them. I know it was a bit of a step back this week, but I felt just it would be helpful to go back to that and address some of those matters that relate to the church itself and how we understand that term. So.